In 1942, a man by the name of Clarence Jordan, together with his friend Martin England, purchased a farm in the state of Georgia in the US at a time when the southern states were still deeply segregated along racial grounds, black and white living separately. Their vision was to establish a farming community called Cornonia. That's a Greek word that we translate usually with the word fellowship, a common word in the New Testament part of the Bible. And they wanted to establish this farming community based upon what they understood to be the teaching of the Lord Jesus. Well, their practice of sharing their meal table with non-whites soon provoked fierce hostility from their neighbours. Years down the line, they would be suffering machine gun attacks at night. Well, that's perhaps not surprising, given the cultural context. But what is more shocking is the response of the local church to their practice. Some of the members of the community had begun to attend a local church, and on one occasion, a student from India attended the church along with Clarence and his wife, and his dark skin caused a stir in the congregation. And soon after, a delegation arrived from the church at the farm and pleaded with Clarence to keep everyone from Koinonia away from the church. So Clarence Jordan took his Bible and he handed a Bible to the man, or one of the men in the group, and said that if this man could show him his offence from Scripture, then he would happily apologise. The deacon that he'd handed the Bible to slammed it down and shouted, "Don't give me any of this Bible stuff." And in the end, to cut a long story short, the people from Koinonia were formally pushed out of the church. It is shocking how far a church can deviate from gospel-shaped practice, which is informed by the Word of God. And as we come to the second half of 1 Corinthians 11, we find that the Apostle Paul is equally appalled by the behaviour of the church in Corinth, a church that he had planted, a church that he deeply loved. But they're deviating from the gospel in their behaviour, in their practice, and he's deeply shocked. The whole passage is about the coming together of the church to celebrate the Lord's Supper, that symbolic Christian meal that we often call communion. Paul uses the word for gathering together 5 times in these verses. But the terrible thing about their gathering, says Paul, is that they do more harm than good. They would be better off just staying in their homes and not gathering than gathering in the way that they are gathering, because they assemble together only to be completely divided by the behaviour of the wealthy among them. So here is Paul criticising a church, not for a failure to gather, but for a failure to behave as God's people when they do gather. So what were they doing? Well, first of all, they were abusing the poor. Just look at verse 20. "When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat. For as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk." It's hard to be sure exactly what was going on. When we eat the Lord's Supper, when we take communion, we eat such a tiny piece of bread and have a sip of wine or grape juice that being filled by the meal or getting drunk are downright impossible. I remember growing up as a child in a church where there was what we used to call an old folks' home next door. And so there were some elderly ladies who used to come to church. And one morning after the service and half the people had gone, a care worker from the old folks' home came into church and said, "We're a little bit confused because one of the ladies who is in the home has come back from church saying she doesn't want her lunch because you've had sandwiches. We didn't know that you were having a church lunch." Everyone was very confused because we hadn't had sandwiches. There was no church lunch until finally we realised we'd had communion. And she'd had a piece of bread about 5 millimetres square, hardly a sandwich. So our taking communion is so different from how it was practised in the church in Corinth. Obviously, there was enough food and drink being consumed in these gatherings for some to have their fill and even to get drunk, while others went hungry. Note also in verse 22 that Paul contrasts those who have homes to eat in with those who have nothing. So it would seem that these divisions involved a sharp distinction between the rich and the poor who own their own homes and the poor in the church who had nothing. And it seems likely that the wealthy were eating privileged portions of food while the poor were being excluded. That may have been because the wealthy met early to eat their meal of lavish food before the poor arrived, or it may have been that the wealthy ate separately in the dining room while the rest of the church was meeting in the courtyard. The church wouldn't have had its own building, it would have met in the home of one of the wealthier members. So there were, either way, two extremes. Those who had enough, not just to fill their stomachs, but to get drunk, and those who were left hungry. But the poor were not only left hungry, the poor were left humiliated. But by bringing their wealth and their privilege into the Christian gathering and flaunting it before the poor and excluding them from sharing in it, the wealthy were acting not just selfishly, they were acting without any sensitivity, and they were despising and they were shaming the poor. That the slaves and others who probably made up the majority of the church. Remember what Paul says to the church in chapter 1? That when you were called, when you became Christians, not many of you were of noble birth. Not many of you were influential. Some were. Some were of noble birth. Some were wealthy and influential. And they were humiliating the others who were actually their brothers and sisters in Christ in the church. So that's why Paul asked the wealthy the stinging rhetorical question in verse 22. Do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? Do you despise the church of God? By acting in this way, that they show that the church counted for nothing in their eyes. That their brother-sister relationship with the poor in the church family counted for nothing. So this was a church that was being torn apart by the selfishness, the rudeness, and the insensitivity of its wealthier members. It was a terrible situation, and Paul's anger is apparent. In the following directives, I have no praise for you. What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. But what made this really appalling was that this was happening when they met together for the Lord's Supper. When they should have been expressing their unity together as a church, as they shared in one loaf of bread, as they shared the one cup of wine together, as they should have been celebrating their unity in Christ, their gathering only exposed their disunity, their selfishness, their arrogance, and their insensitivity. The rich were turning the Lord's Supper into a dinner party for their own self-indulgence. So they weren't only abusing the poor, they were, secondly, abusing the meal. Paul puts this most pointedly in verse 20 when he says, "When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat." They might think they were eating the Lord's Supper, they might call it the Lord's Supper, they might advertise it as the Lord's Supper, they might put it in their church bulletin as the Lord's Supper. But it wasn't. They were so robbing the meal of its significance by their behavior that it ceased to be the Lord's Supper in any meaningful sense. And so in verses 23 to 26, Paul takes them back to basics. He takes them back to the true meaning of the Lord's Supper. See how he says, verse 23, "For what I received from the Lord, I also passed on to you." The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For when you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now, to many of us, these verses are very familiar. We perhaps don't need to spend too long on them. But very simply, they take us back to the origins of the Lord's Supper, the origins of the Christian communion service, to the final meal that the Lord Jesus ate with his disciples on the night before he died. He met with them to celebrate the Jewish Passover. It was that time of year, and he was going to die at Passover. That Passover meal that the Lord Jesus ate with his disciples was the Passover meal where the Jewish people remembered that centuries before God had intervened when they were slaves in Egypt under a ruthless dictator. God had intervened and he had rescued them out of that slavery and the brutal treatment they were experiencing to bring them from into freedom and into a land of their own. But Jesus took the Passover meal and he transformed it to inaugurate a new meal that Christian people, that the church would celebrate, which would be a remembrance of a much greater rescue that he would accomplish through his death. And so he said, this bread is now to be a symbol of my body. And this cup of wine, well, that's going to be a symbol of the new covenant and of my blood poured out for you that signs and seals the covenant. So just imagine for a moment, I say this reverently, but just imagine that we were able to interview the Lord Jesus. And we didn't have Philip Koenig up here asking him questions about his working week and his bank holiday decorating activities, but we were asking the Lord Jesus some questions. And we simply asked the Lord Jesus what he would most like us to remember about him. And we might say to him, would you like us to remember your life? What an attractive and a remarkable life. Or would you like us to remember your teaching? The most amazing and impressive teaching that the world has ever heard. Or would you like us to remember your miracles? They were quite amazing, they were quite wonderful. Or maybe you would like us to remember your resurrection. What an astonishing event. And the Lord Jesus would say, no, not those things, important as they are. No, most of all, above all, you must remember my death. Remember my death. It is by my death that I have rescued you from sin. It is by my death that I have rescued you from guilt and from judgment. It is my death that gives you life. It is my death which is the sole means of your salvation. It is my death that establishes a new covenant between God and man so that you, as you put your faith in me and become united to me, will be able to say together with all God's people, you are my God and I belong to you. A new covenant in which your sins are remembered no more. It's my death that matters. It's my death that you must remember. And then if we were to go on to ask the Lord Jesus, well, how long? How long do we go on remembering your death? A week? A month? A year? A decade? A century? He'd say, until I come back. Until I come back. Only then will there be no more Lord's Suppers. So here is the simple directive from our Lord Jesus, that in this simple metaphorical meal, using a little bread and a little wine, as symbols of his body and his blood that was shed on the cross, we should remember his death. It's like a drama in which we watch and we listen and we participate, and so we are caused to remember. We watch the bread being broken and think of his body on the cross and that he bore our sins. We watch the cup being lifted up and we're reminded of the new covenant in his blood. We'd listen to the words that accompany the actions. And we understand and we know what these things mean. We remember his death. And then we eat. We eat the bread and we drink the cup and we realize that we are the beneficiaries of his death. That just as our lives are sustained by physical food, so our eternal spiritual lives are sustained by his death and through his death. And if you're new to Christian things, perhaps you're new to the church, let me just ask you, have you got hold of this? That the very heart of the Christian message is the cross of Christ. It's this message about his death. This death through which your sins can be forgiven. For all of us have sinned. All of us have lived as though God is not God. We're living in God's world. He created it. We live lives that he has given us. We owe absolutely everything to God, but we sin, we rebel against him, we reject him, we suppress the knowledge of him, and we live as though God is not God. And that is sin. And how do you think that leaves us before our Maker? Leaves us guilty, exposed, condemned. Facing the holy anger of the eternal God that burns against sinners who reject his rule and abuse each other. That's not a fairy tale, that's the reality. But God has acted to save. Just as he acted centuries and centuries before Jesus to rescue his people from Egypt, so he has acted in Jesus to save us. To rescue us from the situation that we're in, to bring us forgiveness for our sins, to set us free from our sins, to reconcile us to himself. And so God pleads with you today, be reconciled to him. He makes that appeal to every single one of us here. Be reconciled to me through the death of my son. Turn from that old way of living in which you rejected me and you despised me. Turn to face Jesus, put your faith in him, trust in his death to take away the guilt of your sin and follow him. And be reconciled to me. Be rescued through the death of Jesus. And that's what we remember as we take bread and wine. And we do it together. And as we do it together, we are proclaiming the good news of his death, the gospel of our salvation to one another, as brothers and as sisters in Christ. But the wealthy in Corinth were destroying all that by their behavior. They had turned it from a meal for gospel proclamation into an occasion for self-indulgence. And that mealtime, when they were supposed to be proclaiming the death of Christ, who laid down his life for them and called them to follow in his footsteps, serving one another as he had served us by dying for us on the cross. At that very time, when they were celebrating the self-sacrifice of Christ, they were humiliating each other. That was what was setting Paul's blood boiling. And that mealtime, which was the very time to remember the new covenant established through the blood of Christ, this new arrangement with God that formed him into a new covenant community, this body of people who could say, God is our God and we are his people. This new covenant community, which was to be a community of love, where the Christians loved one another as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. At that very time, when they were supposed to be celebrating that, they were abusing and humiliating and despising each other. And their gatherings demonstrated the most gross lovelessness. And that meant that they were not only abusing the poor and abusing the meal. Can you knock that on for me, Aaron? Seems to have died. they were abusing the Lord. Do you remember that? Don't hear that album there, do you? Abusing the poor, abusing the meal, abusing the Lord. So in verse 27, Paul issues them with the most severe warning. He tells them that because this meal is meant to proclaim the gospel of the Lord's death, anyone who takes part of it, takes part in it, in an unworthy manner, will literally be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. That's what he says. You'll be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Now that's a phrase that means being guilty of his death. What Paul is saying is that when someone takes the Lord's Supper in this way, they are in fact abusing the Lord by aligning themselves with those who clamored for his death. They will be reflecting the attitudes of those who conspire to see Jesus done to death on the cross. They will bring that level of guilt down upon themselves. Now, that is such a serious issue that we need to make sure that we understand this paragraph correctly. And sadly, it's a paragraph that's been much misunderstood and much abused. The crucial questions are these: how do we eat and the bread and drink the wine in an unworthy manner? How should we examine ourselves? And what does it mean to recognize the body? And if someone says, well, this surely doesn't matter so much, well, we point them to verse 30 and say, yes, it does. See where Paul says, that's why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. This church was actually experiencing the Lord's discipline for their failure to deal with these issues. And with the authority and with the insight of an apostle, Paul tells them that weakness and sickness, the very things that they despised in Corinth, were widespread amongst them because of their abuse of the Lord's Supper. And some of them had died. Now, very rarely, let's just say this, very rarely, if ever, could we make such a statement. Sickness and weakness here are due to sin, but that is not normally the case. You can't normally tie sickness and weakness or disability to some particular sin. It's part of a much more general thing of simply living in a fallen and a broken world where these things are widespread in the population. And we can cause untold damage going around telling people that they are sick because they've not repented of some sin, or telling them that they are weak because of their lack of faith. Paul could write verse 30 because he was an apostle. We need to remember we're not apostles. Paul had prophetic God-given insight into what was happening in Corinth. Nonetheless, this church was experiencing a severe discipline which was intended by God to bring them to repentance so they would not be condemned with an unbelieving world. So these are serious issues in this paragraph. But too often this paragraph has been read with the issues of the 16th century Reformation in mind, the Reformation of the church, the event that sent an earthquake through the medieval church. Do you see, Roman Catholics have said that we need to recognize the body of Jesus in the bread. They say we need to recognize that somehow when the priest does his business at the altar, that the bread mystically becomes the body of Christ, which is then sacrificed on the altar by the priest. We need to understand that in the Roman Catholic understanding of the Mass, there is a repeated sacrifice of the Lord Jesus every time a priest celebrates Mass, because they say the bread has become the body of Christ, and we break it, we sacrifice him again. Now, going back to Scripture, going back to the Word of God, Protestants rightly recognized that that was mystical nonsense with no biblical basis. That the bread remains bread. It is just a symbol of the physical body of Christ in which he bore our sins on the cross once and for all. But then many have gone on to say that we must guard on the basis of this paragraph, they've said we've got to guard against anyone failing to recognize the physical body of Jesus symbolized by the bread, or failing to recognize that they need his death for their salvation. And so they become very concerned about non-Christians taking the bread and wine. They talk about fencing the table to make sure that non-Christians don't take the bread and wine because they don't recognize its true meaning. Now, whilst that may be a valid concern, it's simply not what Paul is writing about here. Paul is addressing Christians, and he is dealing with divisions in the church. And I take it that the body which he tells them that they must recognize at the Lord's Supper is actually the body of the church. Just go back quickly to chapter 10. Just look at verses 16 and 17. And just see how Paul can use the word body in two ways. See how he says in verse 16, "Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ?" So there the word body is being used to refer to the physical body of Jesus that died on the cross. But then verse 17 he says, "Because there's one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf." There he's talking about the church, the gathering of people, as one body. We're many, but we're one body, symbolized by the fact that we share in the one loaf. And then in chapter 12, he will use extensively that metaphor of the body. The church is a body made up of many members. And the body that the Corinthians are failing to recognize is the church. What's he accused them of? Of despising the church of God. It counts for nothing in their eyes. He doesn't say you're not recognizing the body in the blood. No, he says you're not recognizing the body. And so to eat the bread and to drink the wine in an unworthy manner is to eat and drink in a self-centered and loveless manner, with an arrogant attitude towards others in the church family. If a person is eating and drinking whilst behaving badly towards others in the church family, then they're failing to recognize the body, their brothers and sisters in Christ, those for whom Christ died. Therefore, the self-examination that Paul talks of here means taking a good look at yourself and identifying where you might be behaving in a divisive or a selfish or a snobbish attitude towards others and repenting of it. Now, unfortunately, a failure to read Paul's words correctly in context has led many Christians to approaching the Lord's Supper with a sense of foreboding, unnecessarily fearful of eating and drinking judgment on themselves. So some have taken unworthy manner in verse 27 to mean eating and drinking with unconfessed sin in their lives. Or they've taken it to mean eating and drinking with an insufficient concentration on the cross of Christ. And so there follows a great sense of guilt if their mind wanders during communion. Or there's a great fear of failing to recognize and to confess all sin before taking communion. And so sadly, the self-examination in verse 28 becomes a process of intense introspection and soul-searching as the Christian tries to make themselves worthy of eating the bread and the wine. Because we cannot make ourselves worthy. That is the whole point. We do not come to the Lord's table because we are worthy, but to celebrate the fact that we are forgiven and accepted on the basis of the death of Christ in spite of all our unworthiness. It is a table for sinners, where forgiven sinners enjoy fellowship with a holy and gracious Lord. We're not meant to come to the table feeling fearful or cowering or self-condemned, but rejoicing in forgiveness. Of course, we should not come to the Lord's table in a careless or a casual way. Yes, we should come seriously and thoughtfully. But this self-examination does not mean deep introspection in a climate of fear. It's simply a call to take a look at myself and say, well, are my attitudes towards my brothers and sisters in the church family, are they contradicting what I'm about to do as I take bread and wine? And to repent of those sins against each other where we need to. Paul here is exhorting the Corinthians, the wealthy Corinthians, to repent of the behavior that humiliated others. Behavior which caused them to abuse the poor, to abuse the Lord's Supper, to abuse the Lord himself. And the application he gives is highly practical in verses 33 and 34. So he says, so then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. Let it be a common meal. And if anyone is hungry, he should eat at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. You're not coming to have your appetite filled. You're coming to proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus. So what does this passage have to say to us, apart from helpfully confirming the meaning of the Lord's Supper for us? After all, as I've said, there is so little food available at our communion services that none of you are going to get greedy about that. And I think the stuff we drink is non-alcoholic wine or grape juice, so I don't think you're going to get drunk on that. And anyway, the whole thing is so controlled, there's going to be no disorder. That's unimaginable. Maybe prove wrong in a fortnight's time, but I think that's the case. So what does this say to us? Well, surely it stands as a general warning to us against attitudes and behaviours that are a denial of gospel unity and which undermine the relationships that we have with each other within the family of God. It should tell us that we need to make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, that we need to bear grievances, that we need to forgive as Christ has forgiven us, that we need to allow love to cover a multitude of sins. It tells us that we shouldn't be divided from Christians who think a little differently on secondary points of doctrine. It reminds us that the Lord's Supper is the level playing field where we all come together as sinners to proclaim the forgiveness that we've found through the death of Christ. But coming a little closer to the Corinthian context, the passage is a warning against all social aloofness and lack of sensitivity in the church. Churches can be divided along all sorts of lines of class, middle class and working class, lines of gender, male and female, lines of race, black and white, age, young and old, or intellect, the clever from the not so smart, or education, those with university degrees and those without degrees, or even any O levels, or wealth, the comparatively well off from those whose income is very limited. And the danger is that we can be more divided than we realize. You see, the Corinthians were simply behaving as they had done before they became Christians. It was actually commonplace in their society for the wealthy to have dinner parties where they had a range of people there, but their wealthy friends ate food which was different from everybody else. And they were uncritically bringing their social conventions into the church. Just like that church in Georgia that couldn't accept non-whites in the congregation. Simply reflecting the segregation of the culture around them uncritically without being radically different. And of course, because they were simply reflecting the culture, they couldn't see how wrong their behavior was. It's obvious to us standing outside their culture, but it wasn't to them. And in the same way, we can be equally blind to how we need to have our attitudes transformed by the gospel. We need to allow the gospel to reform our social attitudes in the church. So who do you sit with when you come to church? Who do you mix with after the meetings? Who do you socialize with outside the context of our formal gatherings? In practice, do we divide along the lines of social convention, or do we enjoy and practice a gospel unity that crosses the boundaries and goes beyond social convention? Of course, we won't necessarily be bosom pals with every single person in the church. Too big a church for that. But are we acting out our unity in Christ? Are we crossing the social boundaries and reaching out to those who are not like us? It also seems to me that one of the pitfalls of the modern church is that we fall into becoming socially uniform. That we become places where people who don't fit a certain mould would not feel comfortable and they soon leave, if they ever come in. That's certainly a challenge for us in reaching a diverse community around us. I wonder how many people would walk past down the road and just assume that they would never fit in. Calls for great sensitivity, doesn't it? It's easy to welcome the people like you. Much harder to welcome the people who are not like you. And this, of course, is a challenge to those who have more. If I am wealthy, let me not flaunt my wealth. If I am well educated, let me not parade my education the way I speak. If I'm highly gifted, let me not use my gifts in a way that humiliate others. If I have a flash car, let me park it discreetly. If I have a nice house, let me decorate it modestly and welcome the poor into it and make them feel at home. Let's make our homes homes where all sorts of people can feel at home. As you think about your house, don't think about what you want. Think about what would benefit the outsider. What would make others feel welcome? What would make others feel comfortable? The person not like you. And recognizing the body of believers, be thoughtful towards others. Do nothing that makes your brother or sister in Christ feel inadequate or makes the potential newcomer feel excluded. And on the subject of newcomers, what about length of attendance? If we've been here a decade or more, we're part of the furniture. Do we welcome those who've just arrived? Or do we, in small, imperceptible ways, make newcomers feel excluded? Some churches can be very easy to join formally, but very difficult to join relationally. We may be good at welcoming people on their first visit, I don't know. But do we actually integrate newcomers into our friendship groups? It's all too easy for us to be blind to our exclusion and humiliation of others, just as the Corinthians were, just as the church in Georgia was. We have a wonderful gospel to proclaim, a wonderful gospel that reconciles us to God and to each other, that makes us one people in Christ. And because there is one loaf, or rather symbolized by our sharing of the one loaf in communion, we who are many are one body. Christ died to unite us. So let's not divide. Let's not permit anything to hinder the outworking of our unity in Christ that should be celebrated as we take bread and wine together. Let's make sure our gatherings do more good than harm. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for that reminder of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and his death on the cross, which is at the very centre of our faith. Help us to renew our faith in him this morning for the forgiveness of our sins. But Father, also we pray that you'd help us to examine ourselves in a helpful and thoughtful way. Show us by your Spirit those areas where we need to change, where our behaviour is humiliating or excluding others. And Father, help us to be progressively more and more, week by week, year by year, a church that reflects the gospel, reflects all that you've done for us in Christ, reflects the character of Christ and the ways of Christ. May we truly be the body of Christ in this place. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing to finish, singing to the Lord of the church, the Lord Jesus, praying for our renewing, to bring us nearer to what a church should be. Every church is work in progress. We always need reforming, renewing, changing, transforming, that we should be closer to what the Lord Jesus would want us to be as a church.